Folks, if you have your Bible with you, we're turning to the Old Testament and the book of Job, the chapter 18. The Lord greatly burdened my heart today with this message. There are other messages I would like to preach, probably a little easier. And yet we just have to settle ourselves down before the Lord and just listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit and not our own reasoning or understanding. And the Lord directed my thoughts early this morning to this chapter. And as I began to look at it and read over my notes, I felt a great burden to preach from this portion of Holy Scripture. It's the book of Job, the chapter 18, just as you're finding the place, and some may be still searching. If you're in the book of Psalms, just turn back a book. Hopefully I got that right. And you should be in the book of Job, whoever we knows you here to say if I'm right. We'd just like to welcome you all again. I know you've had the words of welcome. Sometimes getting into a meeting, there's a little bit of tension and a little bit of unease if you're a visitor and you're coming into a strange place and maybe there's not too many people you know sitting around you, and maybe you do feel a little uncomfortable and you say to yourselves, those Free Presbyterians are unpredictable, you know. You never know what they would do. We're not monsters, all right? We're definitely not. We're just sinners saved by God's grace. We're ordinary 5'8", and that's not me, by the way, I'm about 5'4", but you know what I mean. It's the average height of a human being. But we are glad to see you. We really mean that. We want to welcome you warmly in our Saviour's name. We do see some young people. We see some boys and girls as well. And you're equally welcome here in the meeting. We're glad to see you. We want to thank you sincerely for joining with us. And we want also to thank you personally for your prayers for ourselves, both Reverend Greer and myself appreciate those who have been praying at home and through the day, and those who have gathered at the seasons of prayer in the house and have been seeking earnestly after the Lord. My own congregation are praying night and day. And could I suggest to you, if you're not having enough prayer times, which you are, that you could just set aside maybe 12 noon. I often say this in the gospel mission, at 12 noon, both the hands of the clock are pointing upward. That would be a good indication for us to just lift up holy hands to God and to pray. Now, you could be in the workplace, you could be in the office, you could be out and about, for all we know, you could be driving the car, make sure you watch and pray if you are driving the vehicle. But what you can do just at 12 noon, set a little alarm on your mobile phone. If you don't want it to ring, then you can have it vibrating in your pocket. Or you can just ask the Lord if he will just remind you at 12 noon and just turn your attention. Only a few moments. Now, you think, if we did that at 12 noon every single day, and every person who's saved by God's grace in this house, now you think of the volume of prayer that will be ascending to the throne of grace. Now that has to have an effect. It has to. It really does. That's got to impact this mission. And so we would encourage you. We would encourage you. A little reminder like that means that you'll not forget the mission. You say you couldn't. Oh, you could. You could forget it very easily. And if you miss the 12 noon, I guarantee you, you'll have a sense of guilt. And you'll probably pray more after that. Because I told people in missions, and there was one time, 12 noon came and gone, and I forgot to pray. I don't know how many times I prayed out of a guilty conscience after that. But now, if you can't get people to the mission, now you can't, and you're struggling, I suggest something to you then. And those meetings, the meetings being taped, are they? Yes, they are. Well, you can bring the mission to someone then. Maybe you could take some of the CDs or even some of the gospel preaching messages of the Reverend Greer or any other person you know. And why not bring the mission to them? If you can't get them out and they're saying, I can't come, I won't come, or they just don't have the time, supposedly, well, why not bring the mission to them? My Aunt Mary, whenever she was 60 years of age, she was going to celebrate her birthday. And all my family were gathering, they were talking among themselves, and they were talking about what they would get Mary for her 60th birthday. Mary has everything. She doesn't need much. And yet, there they were. I'm going to get her crystal. Someone says, I'm going to get her perfume. Someone says, I'm going to get her a voucher for shops or whatever it was. Someone else, maybe a voucher for a meal and so on and so on. And then the attention turned to me. And they says, well, what are you going to get her? And I says, well, I know exactly what I'm getting my Aunt Mary for her birthday. What is it? I says, I'm getting her a Bible. Wow. That was one of the worst things you could ever do for a person. And I says, I'm getting her a Bible. And there was pressure, I have to say that. In fact, words like, you just, Bible thumping. You're just ramming it down her throat. Buying someone a Bible? Well, I just had to resist it all, and I decided I would buy her the Bible. So I went round to the house, and I said, "Very house proud, so he wouldn't even let me in." And so I stood at the door, and I mean that. I literally stood at the door, and she wouldn't let me in. Her house is spotless, spotless. There is a collie dog gets in, so I didn't. The collie dog must have been far cleaner than I was. But I stood at the door and I said, "I've got a birthday present for you." And she received it. And she received it gladly. And she thanked me sincerely for that Bible. Now my aunt Mary, just shortly after that, took on well. And she was diagnosed with liver cancer. And very shortly after that, my aunt Mary became seriously ill. And I went over to the hospital to visit her. And I looked at her bedside table, and guess what? There was no piece of crystal. There was no voucher. There was no perfume. But you know what there was? The Bible that I had bought her. And she said to me, "Thomas, from the day you bought me that Bible, I haven't stopped reading it." The Reverend David Crane was in visiting, cut a long story short, and he had the joy of pointing my Aunt Mary to Christ. And 6 weeks later, she was in heaven with the Lord. And I'm glad I gave her that Bible. I spent my money wisely, and I purchased a copy of the Word of God, and I gave the greatest gift apart from salvation to my Aunt Mary. And she started to read the Bible, and the Reverend David Crane had the joy of pointing Mary to the Lord. So never give up. If you're disappointed and you're discouraged and people you've asked just won't come and you can't get them out and you've tried in missions before, well, why not buy them a Bible or give them a CD? Just give them a little booklet. And I trust God will bless every effort that you do for him. Again, that's the first sermon. Now we'll move on to the burden of my message. Job chapter 18 then. Let us all read and hear the word of the Lord. "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, 'How long will it be ere ye make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He turneth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? And shall the rock be removed out of his place? Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straitened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. The jinn shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. It shall dwell in his tabernacle, because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. His roots shall be dried up beneath, and above shall his branch be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. He shall neither have son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that come after him shall be as stone-eyed at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. This is the place of him that knoweth not God." Amen. We end our reading at verse 21. The Lord will bless this solemn reading from his own precious and infallible word. The burden of my message is found in the text in verse 21. Where Bildad writing, in fact, could I suggest to you, and I'm not an artist, but I suggest to you that Bildad has done something that no other person could ever do upon this earth. There's not a picture we could put up on this wall. There's not an artist could ever paint a picture than what Bildad has done under inspiration. He has painted a picture on the canvas of Holy Scripture that depicts the dwellings of the wicked dead and the place of him that knoweth not God. And what a text God has placed upon my heart for you tonight. I want you to do something and come with me I want to visit the place the Bible calls hell. The Bible describes it as the dwellings of the wicked. And we could literally put in there the dwellings of the wicked dead and the place of him that knoweth not God. And with our Bibles open, we just want to still our hearts for a few more moments and personally ask God for help in the ministry of his holy word. Let us all pray. Father, I come to thee in the Saviour's great name. And Lord, thou hast given the message, burden my heart about it. And therefore, Lord, I believe in this sense I can humbly ask thee that thou art duty bound now to give me power to preach thy word, having commissioned, having, O God, convened these meetings. Thou wouldst not leave me alone. Therefore, Lord, to this end, I think of that statement made in our prayer meeting tonight. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And I ask thee now, Father, for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. I now take the promised Holy Ghost. I take the power of Pentecost to fill me to the uttermost. I take, but he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, amen. The book of Job records for us something of the sufferings and the afflictions of a righteous man. Being right with God, living and serving our Lord Jesus Christ in a godless and a wicked world does not exempt the believer, the child of God, from pain and sorrow and anguish. Job was a perfect man, chapter 1, in his day and generation. He was an upright man, a man who was right with God. He was an individual who was a child of God, a justified man, and an individual who was a born-again believer. He was a child of God, a saint of God. And in his day and generation, the Bible says, and the Lord said to the devil, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? And what a man he was. And yet we read in Scripture that Job was a righteous man, but he suffered much. I know we're living in a charismatic age, an age whenever people are telling us that no Christian should be sick, that no individual should ever have disease in their body. And if they have sickness or they have disease, it's because they're sinning against God. Did you know that Job's three friends, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, they believed the same. They believed that Job was a wicked man. He was a hypocrite. He was a fraud. They believed that this man, and they assumed wrongly, that this man was a secret sinner and that he wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a born-again child of God. He was a hypocrite. And as a result of that, God now had exposed this man for the hypocrisy that was in his life. And now God was punishing him, and they could see the boils upon his body as he sat on the dunghill with a piece of pottery, literally scraping the pus out of those open sores. And as I read this passage, the Bible tells me that the devil was permitted to attack Job. The devil was permitted to afflict Job in a horrific manner. In fact, he lost all of his servants and his animals as an invading army came in. All in this one day. What a day that was in the life of Job. And we hear some of the complaints that we have. If you had a day like this, I don't believe you'd want to remain upon this earth. And following on with that, fire came out of heaven and it consumed all of his sheep. Some 7,000 sheep he had in his possession. And if that wasn't all, the Chaldeans, an invading army, they came in and they stole away whatever livestock he had left. Some 3,000 camels, which was his livelihood. And then worst of all, a great wind arose and blew. Brought down the house of his sons and daughters, and all his children were taken away. And on top of all that, Job himself then was smitten by the devil with boils upon his body. And one of the most solemn and sickening events there in this book, if you read it, was Job, a righteous man, sitting on the dunghill, scraping with a bit of broken pottery the pus that was oozing out of those boils. He was in agony and he was in pain. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, they decided they would come to mourn with him and they would come to comfort him. For 7 days and nights, all four men sat in absolute silence. No one spoke a single word. Such was the horror and the astonishment of Job's friends as they looked at his body and they saw the great loss. And there's no doubting in those 7 days they were planning what they would say. They were scheming, they were thinking, why could this happen to a man who says he is a believer and a child of God? And after a long period of silence, the three men began to speak. However, rather than comfort Job, they condemned him, resulting in Job saying in chapter 16 and verse 2, miserable comforters are ye all. And how true that is when you study this book. Describing Job's condition, they wrongly concluded that Job must have been a very wicked and an evil man. He was being punished for God, from God, and he was being exposed for the hypocrite that he was. You read the book of Job, and you read the statements of all his friends, or so-called friends and comforters. They condemned him. And at last, Bildad begins to speak. And he begins to take his brush, and he begins to paint on the canvas of Holy Scripture a description what he felt was the end of Job's life because of secret sin. He painted a picture that no one else could paint. Not an artist in this world, no matter how good they are, no matter how gifted and talented they are, they could not paint this picture. The picture that the Bible says it is the dwellings of the wicked dead and the place of him that knoweth not God. Now, we have no contention whatsoever with the description that Bildad has painted. In fact, we will not say a word and we will not argue with what he's saying. The only contention we have is this. He applied it to the wrong person. Job was not going to the place of the wicked dead. He would never be in hell. They applied it to the wrong person. Job was a righteous man, a saved man, a believer, if you want to use the New Testament terms, a justified man, and he was a child of God. However, when applied to the right person, when applied to the sinner who dies without God and without Christ and without blood and without hope and without salvation, then this description properly describes the place, the awful place, that is reserved for those who perish in their sin without God's so great salvation. It is to that place tonight the Spirit of God has taken us. It is to that picture that I want to look tonight. Looking at that picture, and I know it's not an exhaustive picture of the doctrine or subject of hell. No one could ever paint a picture like that. But I look at that picture tonight and I want you to gaze at it with me. And what do I see? I see, first of all, taking it from this chapter, I see the darkness of that place. That's the first thing I see. If you want to look with me, please, in your Bible at the verse 5 and the verse 6 and the verse 18. Look what it says in the chapter, verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, the darkness of that place. The spark of his fire shall not shine. Look at verse 6. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle. Look at it. His candle shall be put out with him. Look at verse 18. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of this world. When I look at this picture, I see the darkness of this place. The reference is to the sinner enjoying the little daylight of pleasure. It's looked upon as a little light or a little spark. It's looked upon as a tiny fire or the flickering of a candle. That's all it's looked upon. The sinner's life, their pursuit of sin, their enjoyment of sin, the pleasure of sin, and all those things that are in this world that they pursue and they seek after. And the Bible tells me that it's just like a little spark that flies up into the air and is extinguished and falls to the ground. That's all it is. The reference here is to the sinner enjoying a little pleasure for a little season. His life is as if it's a spark that has gone out. and a candle that has been snuffed out. And implies sin's pleasure is a flash in time. Sin's pleasure, it lasts but for a moment in relation to the great eternity. Sin's pursuit, sin's enjoyment will bring at last everlasting punishment in the place the Bible describes as the blackness of darkness forever, according to the epistle of Jude. Verses 5 and 6 teach us that sin will be the eternal ruin of those men and women who do not repent of it and be sorry for it and separate from it. And here's what the Bible says. They will end up in the place that Bildad describes as the light going out with them and darkness from light to darkness and chased out of this world. I know that people mock us. I've been mocked myself on many occasions. They're saying to me, you know, whenever I get into hell, as if they want to be there, that you'll not be there. There'll be no holy Joes like you there. There'll be nobody preaching at me and telling me about my sin. And I'll be partying in hell. They imagine it's like a nightclub whereby you can just dim the lights. You just about see each other. But hell's not like that at all. Hell, the Bible tells me, is the blackness of darkness forever. And that darkness, I believe, symbolizes that sin's activity is over. Sin's activity is gone. I'm convinced that whenever you look at those terms, light, spark, fire, candle, referring to the life of a sinner, it reminds me that sin's activity in the blackness and darkness of hell is gone forever. There are individuals who would say, I love my sin. I want my sin. I will never give up my sin. Not for your Christ, nor for your God. I want my sin. But I'll tell you, one day sin's activity will be gone. You'll never be able to get at your sin. I worked with individuals and I tell you, it's a rescue mission. I don't believe I'm cut out to do that type of work. I worked with some alcoholics. My father was one. My brother Colin was one. My uncle Alec was one. I could list all the ones on a school photograph that are not there anymore because of alcohol. The number one drug problem in our country is not heroin, crack cocaine. It's alcohol. Most poisonous, toxic drug, depressive drug you could ever put in the human body. The number one drug problem in our country that puts our security forces and emergency services at risk and taxes them to the hilt is alcohol-related offences. And yet the breweries are peddling it. And their design is, I quote, to get the taste of alcohol into the mouths of every young person. And that is their aim. And they bring their fancy bottles and the fluorescent colours and they introduce it on their television with all the sporting programmes just to push and promote alcohol. I visited, I worked with alcoholics for years and I'll tell you, I'm not cut out for it. It disturbs me. I've never been the same since it. But one young man in particular, and I got him into a centre, got him dried out. I thought there was hope for him. And his mother says to me, I appreciate what you're doing for my son, but I'm going to tell you something, you're wasting your time. And I didn't believe I was. When I got him into that place, I began to speak to him about his soul. And he said to me, Thomas, I really appreciate all that your help you've been giving me. And at the minute I'm sober, but I'm going to tell you something. He says, when you leave this place, he says, I'd put out all of these drips in my arm. And I will climb, this is what he told me, and I will climb over a wall with barbed wire and broken glass. And I will get into a keg of beer and I will burst it asunder with anything I can find and I will drink it straight from the keg and you can't stop me doing that. I got the phone call from his girlfriend. How she stayed with him, I do not know. And she said to me, Thomas, and I'll give his name, was found dead in the street in Belfast. Would you do his funeral? Let me tell you something. I've never been at a funeral like it in my life. They were howling like dogs. His brother walked by me with a tin of beer in his hand. And I felt like grabbing that fella and bringing over to the coffin of his brother and saying, look what it did to your brother. And I said to him, it's awful. And I mentioned his brother's name. And here's what his brother said to me who was living. He says he deserved it and walked away. I could tell you other stories, but I'll not do that. But I'll tell you this, if he didn't get right with God before he died, he'd never climb a wall again. He'd never be ripped asunder with barbed wire, and his body will never be lacerated with glass on a wall, and there'll be no keg of beer in hell. Sin's activity's gone. And you may like your gambling, you may like your lust, you may like all these pleasures, you may like a little drink, a little smoke, you may like some drug abuse, you may like something else, you may have pleasure doing all of these things, but I'm telling you, the Bible says the candle of the wicked will be put out with him. When he dies, everything else goes. And in the blackness of darkness forever, there is no more pursuit of sin. There's no more enjoyment of sin. There's no more pleasure in sin. Now do you see this little time, this little moment you have in the light of God's great eternity? You think of the blackness of the darkness of hell. A blackness that literally can be felt. And I'm telling you, some people are afraid of the dark. They're individuals and they're not children, by the way. There are adults who are afraid of the dark. Now, I don't want to say anything in case I get into trouble, but there might be an adult who sleeps with a light on. And there might be someone who has to have a little light shining so they can see in the night. They don't like the dark. They're afraid of the dark. And it is natural to be afraid of the dark. But I'll tell you, what about the blackness and darkness of hell? You don't see anything. You don't see anyone. There's no partying. There's no pursuing sin. You literally can't go there and search out all the pleasure crazes and houses that you enjoyed on earth and the little pursuit of sin. Sin's activity is gone, and the drunkard and the gambler and the smoker and the drug addict or user, whether casual or serious, the fornicator and adulterer and the thief and the fraudster and the party goer and those who live for sin's pleasure. The Bible says, as I look at this picture, that sin's activity is over. And then what? Eternal hell. Eternal loss. The blackness of darkness forever. Forever. I have often asked the Lord, you can call me a heretic if you want. I have asked the Lord on many occasions until he silenced me. I have asked the Lord, Lord, is hell forever? And I've been physically moved, as if my heart was shifting and my body trembling. I'm lying on my face crying to God about my loved ones with a thought of hell before me. And I have been deeply disturbed in my mind, in my body, in my soul. And I've asked the Lord, Lord, is it forever? Forever. If they're there and they go there, is it forever? Is there no plan B? And God gave me a word. Now listen to it. I want you to hear this word. God gave me a word to answer that, as if to say, don't question this again. Here's what he said to me. I quote, right from Scripture, the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And I believe hell that is everlasting. I don't believe there's a second chance. I don't believe God, though he can do all things, could ever take your soul out of hell. There's nothing impossible with God, but he could not. It's impossible to take your soul out of hell if you go there and die in your sin. Not only is sin's activity gone, but I believe when we think of darkness, we think that salvation's opportunity is gone as well. Because I believe in Scripture there is a reference to the day of salvation. You could literally say the daylight of salvation. In 2 Corinthians it speaks about the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so when a sinner dies, then he goes into eternal darkness and there's no more daylight. No more opportunity to be saved. No more opportunity to get right with God. No more opportunity. That's why we reject the false notion of the Roman Catholic Church who preach purgatory, whereby masses can be said, prayers can be offered, money can be given, and works can be done to get a loved one out of purgatory and torment and suffering and sorrow. And the Bible says in Luke 16, a great gulf is fixed. It's fixed. And I'll tell you something, I tremble at the thought of hell. And I believe with all of my heart, that's why I preach the way I do, I believe in everlasting punishment. But I also believe in everlasting life for those who are saved by God's grace. And while I say to you, the blackness of darkness forever, sin's activity gone, salvation's opportunity gone, the little time you have now, you should prepare your soul for the great eternity. Hopefully I will preach on the subject you have on your billboard. Are you ready to leave? And that's what we're thinking about. Are you ready to leave this world for the next? Are you ready? Are you prepared to meet God? Let me ask you now. You may never hear anything else. Tiredness may come upon you because the heat is beginning to rise. I know that. And you're getting a little sleepy. But maybe at this point in the meeting you're not. And you're listening. Well, would you hear this? Are you ready to meet God? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? I'm asking you, are you saved? Are you right with God? Is it well with your soul? Has there been in your life a specific time, a definitive moment when as a sinner you came to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Are you resting? Are you trusting? And are you looking to Christ alone for salvation? Because now is the accepted time. The darkness of that place reminds me, sin's activity's gone. Salvation's opportunity is gone. Don't miss it, friend. Don't waste this time. Don't abuse it. But make good use of the means of grace tonight, and under the sound of the gospel, in the presence of a holy God, and among the praying saints of the Lord. You get right with God now. You say, well, leave it till after the meeting. You're not even sure of that. Just where you are now, sitting where you are, man, woman, young person, boy or girl, just you bow your heart before God. You tell the Lord you're a sinner. Realize that you cannot save yourself. You believe in your heart now. Christ died for sinners on the cross. Christ suffered for my sin. Christ took my place. Christ was substituted for me. He shed his blood for me. I can be saved tonight. I need to come to him. Will you just do it now and ask him into your heart? Ask him into your life to be your savior before the light of the wicked is put out, before the candle is snuffed out, the little spark of your little opportunity is gone. Before the little fire of gospel opportunity disappears and goes out. Friend, listen to me. You need to get saved tonight. You need to come to Christ tonight because his work will not avail in hell. His blood will not cleanse in hell. His mercy will never reach hell. You've got to be saved in time for eternity. And you need to come tonight. There's something else I want you to notice on this picture. Not only do I see the darkness of this place, but he also see the deception of this place. Now look with me at these verses. Look at verse 7, for instance, of the chapter. Look at the verse 7. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. Look at verse 9. The jinn, or the trap, shall take him by the heel, and the robber. That's a reference, I believe, to the devil. The robber shall prevail against him. His own counsel shall cast him down. The robber shall take him by the heel. Now remember, we're looking at a picture on the canvas of Holy Scripture. I'd love to be able to someone to paint it tonight. Do you see the darkness of that place? But you'll see the deception of it. His own counsel. I'm sure there must be in that picture the sinner standing before Almighty God, pleading his own case before the Almighty. And his own counsel then casting him down to hell. And the robber taking him by the heel. The devil deceiving him. And I'm saying to you, I see the deception of that place in the picture. That awful place called hell and the dwellings of the wicked and the place of him that knoweth not God are the most deceived, foolish individuals on this earth that have left for the next. Those who are deceived by self, verse 7, the steps of his strength shall be straightened. It literally means that everything he does will come to nothing. And the sinner has their plans. They say, well, I'll get saved at a certain time. Oh, there's plenty of time for me to get right with God. Sure, is the mission not on for 3 weeks? Sure, I'll maybe come on the last night. Sure, I'll just go and please the person that asked me. I'll just go and see what's going on. And there's a big crowd. I'll just get lost in that crowd and nobody will really see me. I'll just tuck myself away in the back or in the middle there. I'll come in early, make sure I've got a seat and make sure that I feel comfortable where I am. And then I'll listen and then I'll think about it. And then I'll know I've plenty of time. I'll do this, I'll do that. And there are individuals who are self-deceived. They believe they have plenty of time. They believe they can get saved when they want. Well, in order to do that, you need to be in control of your circumstances. You need to be able to keep viruses out of your brain. You need to be able to keep cancer from forming in your body. You also need to be in control of other people's lives as well. Because you need to be in control of that man or that woman or that young person in the car that's driving too fast. You need to be in control of that woman that's pulling out of her driveway and not looking straight into your path. You need to be in control of that individual in your work that's messing about, that caused an accident, that killed his fellow laborer. But you're not in control of those things. And it's a foolish thing for you to counsel your own soul tonight and say that I'll get saved tomorrow night or I'll get saved at the end of the week. I'm telling you, the only time you have is tonight. And don't put it off, friend, till another time. They're individuals and I believe they've got their plans, they've their ideas, they've their dreams, they've got all these notions and thoughts, and it's all without Christ, all without God. They don't factor in as the rich farmer in Luke 12. Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And so what about all those things you had planned? Oh, well, I have work to do and I have holidays to go to and I have parties that I need to be at and there are friends there that I want to give a little more time with and share their company and I don't want to get saved now. I don't want to get right with God now and give up all those things. Listen, you may never have another opportunity even though you may live long upon this earth. And therefore those that are deceived by self. But you notice also in verse 9, there are those who literally are deceived by Satan. If their own counsel doesn't cast them down and their own plans do not work out, then the devil comes in and he grabs them by the heel and the devil deceives them. The robber lays literally traps and snares and gins and he prevails easily over the foolish sinner. And perhaps he's worked on you already and the devil says to you, you know, you're a church person or a church man and a good church woman. And as far as you're concerned is you go to church and church is good enough for you. That's your savior. That's your redemption. That's your ticket to glory. I go to church. Who told you? The devil convinces you that going to church is fine. Do you know we held a mission in a hall? I'll not tell you where it was. We held a mission in a hall and the minister of the local church said to his parishioners, we don't want you going to that mission. That's what they said. They don't want you going to that mission. Do you know that there were some young people and they went to gospel meetings and when they came home again, I'll tell you what happened to them. Now listen to me. This is what happened to them. One young fellow in particular, the father took his belt and he beat him for going to a gospel meeting. Now think of it. And yet there are people who are deceived, totally deceived, believing you don't need to get saved. I'm good enough for heaven. I asked you, as I did last night, maybe you weren't in last evening. Who told you you were good enough for heaven? Where did you get that from? Why don't you examine your heart now? But I'm baptized, so your baptism is your hope for heaven. But I've been confirmed, so confirmation is your hope for heaven. Yes, yes, it's not what the church teaches. It matters little what the church teaches. What saith the Bible, the Word of God? And the Bible says, except a man or a woman be born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Whereby, the name of Christ, we must be saved. The Bible says that. Not the free church. Not evangelistic churches or reformed churches for that matter. But the Bible says we must be saved. The Bible says it. Straight from the Word of God. And yet the devil deceives you. The robber takes you by the heel. And your own counsel will cast you down. You might even say, is God not a God of love? Does he not love us all? Why would he ever send anybody to hell? Only you Free Presbyterians believe that. That is not true. That is not true. We've only been on the scene for a few decades. We're just a little speck on the spectrum of biblical Christianity in the earth. That's all we are, a little branch. Some may despise us. Some may even feel we're a diminishing denomination. But I will say this to you. It's not the teaching of the free church. The devil will tell you that God is a God of love. But he'll not tell you the whole truth. Because he says he's a God of love who will never punish anybody in hell. That's a lie. That is a lie. In fact, the Bible tells me God created hell for the devil and his angels and for the nations that forget God. And the Bible tells us that the nations that forget God and nations are made up of individual people shall be cast into hell. Our Lord Jesus, who says, I am the truth, he gave the story, the true story in Luke 16 of the rich man who went into hell. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Three times more about hell than he did about heaven. And maybe the devil has deceived you and he says to you that everything will work out all right. You have nothing to worry about. Salvation's for the alcoholic. It's for the down and out. It's for the individual who's made a mess of their life. It's for that man, that woman who's in drugs and in all of those things. But me, no, it's not for me. I'm okay. But who told you that? Does the Bible not say, for all have sinned? What does that word all mean if it doesn't mean you? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. And we could go on through scripture showing you that the Bible says that sin in Adam has affected us all. And as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, then the Bible says all will die because all have sinned. Therefore all need to be saved. We all need to be saved. Now are you saved? Is it well with your soul? I not only think unless I look at this picture of the darkness of that place and the deception that's in that place, but I want you to look at the despair there is in that place. If you look with me, and we'll go through these very quickly. Look with me at verse 11. Some remarkable sayings. And you would really need to see this on the canvas, painted on a wall, just to see what's being pictured graphically here. Look at verse 11. Terror shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. In hell, in the darkness, in deception, terror begins literally to amass against the soul of the sinner. And it's as if his sins all amass against him. And then the judgment and wrath of God is continually there. And he's put in fear. Every single moment he's in hell. Every single hour, every single minute, every single second they spend in that place, terrors make them afraid, and it says it shall drive him to his feet. Do you know what that means? I'll give you a perfect illustration of that. A perfect illustration. Even in this church, I can tell you something. My hand is sore shaking your hand. Not because there's plenty of you, because you have a firm handshake. And I mean this wee tiny with this poor wee hand. The hand is actually sore at the bottom. You've crushed my hand like never before. It's like putting it into a clamp and then like that. And you shake the hands and I'm telling you, they're as rough as sandpaper. And they're like shovels. And that's just the women. The men are worse than that. Far worse than that. Far worse than that. And my wee tiny hand is physically sore. It's very tender at the bottom. Go easy on me. I was actually going to put a steel glove on tonight. And then even maybe just put a bandage over and say, sorry, I can't shake hands tonight. But here's the picture. One of those huge hands. Now, I don't want to look at anybody. And boys and girls, listen to me. This is not permitted today in this day and generation. But let's say for a moment you were here on your own. Your mum and dad weren't here, but you just came. You came with a friend and you were messing about in the meeting. And you were carrying on and you're ripping pages out of the hymn book and you're pulling the person's hair in front of you. And I'll not look at those who are in front who don't have hair. But if you're just messing about and during the preaching and the praying, you were just throwing things and messing about, and some huge man got up and he grabbed you by the scruff of the neck. And there you are dangling. You'll not get away, let me tell you. Because I know all about that firm handshake. If they get a grip, you're finished. And they will drive you to your feet. That's what it means. And you can go screaming and kicking, but you'll not get away. It's an impossibility. I remember one time in my sin, sadly, my brother David was arrested. He went into the police station. A huge crowd was outside. And I decided that I would go in and get my brother out of the police station. I'll first of all count you, you never do that. I walked in. There was a duty sergeant. He was actually sitting down. I thought he was standing up. He was that tall. And I come up to the desk and he looked at me and he says, and what do you want? And I says, I'm here to get my brother out. And he just bounced over that counter. And I'm not joking, I was looking up at him. And he lifted me by the scruff of the neck. And all the boys were outside waiting on me, bringing my brother out. And I was being dragged out like that. And there was a tunnel, it was a cage, a tunnel in those days. And all they were fortified. And he took me down that long tunnel. And he opened the gate and he fired me onto the street. And the boys all says, so you didn't get him then? I says, no, we'll just go on, just leave him there. But I was driven to my feet. Well, sinner, let me tell you something. At the end of the day, you can rebel against God. You can lift your puny fist in defiance of the Almighty. You can laugh and mock at the gospel. You can spurn God's offer of mercy. You can despise God's love and God's dear Son. You can trample under your feet the blood of the everlasting covenant. You can mock and laugh at the thought of being born again and God's redemption and salvation. But one day, God's hand of justice will drive you to your feet. And what you know to be true on the human level, on the divine, supernatural and almighty level, you'll never escape. That's what it means. There's no escape. And you should think of those words and statements in the Bible. That sinners will cry on the last day for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, hide them from the face of and wrath of the Lamb. That's right. God's dear Lamb who would save you now. He will drive you to your feet. And the Bible tells me of the despair of that place in verse 11. Look at verse 12. He has no power. He says, a hunger-bitten man in verse 12. Do you see it? Now, if you hadn't eaten for 2 weeks, now it would be okay because of enough to sustain me for about 2 weeks. But if you hadn't been eaten for 2 weeks, you could hardly scratch your nose. You become famished and hunger-bitten. Your body begins to shake. And I was in the Mays prison whenever the hunger strikers were there. And some of those men were on hunger strike for 52 days. The loyalists would have gone on hunger strike at dinner time. That's a fact. There was no commitment there. But they starved themselves to death, 10 of them. There came a stage where those men physically couldn't lift their hand to scratch their nose. That's the picture. The sinners is like a hunger-bitten individual, famished, with no energy, no strength, no might, no power to resist the Almighty God, the one you rejected, the one you spurned, the one you wouldn't come to trust in and believe in and receive into your heart as your Savior. Now, you can't resist Him. You can't do anything about it. It's too late. Look at verse 13. The sinner is completely swallowed up in hell and devoured by the horrible judgments and burnings of that place. You see what it says there in the verse 13? It reminds us, it shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. Look at verse 14. It's a remarkable verse. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle and it shall bring him, listen to it, to the King of Terrors. And I believe the King of Terrors to be the precise moment when hell is a truth that has been learned too late. And that moment of terror, when a sinner realizes the Bible is true, and God is real, and Jesus Christ died for sinners, and his blood avails for sin, and I have missed heaven and home. That moment, a death, a millisecond, that could not be measured on any scale, that very precise moment, when the sinner realizes, hell is a truth I have realized too late. And then it becomes an eternal moment, never ending. I believe that rightly describes this phrase, the King of Terrors. It's the King. There's nothing greater. And it rules over the sinner and hell forever. The despair in that place. Now, any wonder we pray the way we do? Is it any wonder we preach the way we do? Is it any wonder that you might feel uncomfortable with our approach to you and our counsel to you and our desire to witness to you? It's because there is a place called hell. There is a place called hell. When we built our church in Ockalee, a man was walking by. I was doing outreach and he said to me, what are you doing in that church? And I says, we're building a church to preach the gospel. He says, what? Preach the gospel. He says, are you not, why did you put in those pews and that lovely carpet? When you put the carpet in, I thought you were coming in with the bowls. And he said to me, I quote, how are you ever going to get anybody in if you haven't got the bowls? I remember Dr. Paisley's old saying, it's in with the bowls and out with the souls, and that's true. And I thought to myself, well, he says, are you going to bust them in? I says, no, we're just going to preach the gospel. He couldn't understand it. Just preach the gospel and we'll see these individuals come in under the sound of the glorious gospel of Christ. And I'm saying to you, if there's no hell, we wasted our time in Ockalee. A man said to me, who was a Christian, he actually said these words. I'm sure he regrets them now. He said, you're wasting your time in that village. Well, I want to tell you something. Souls have been saved in Ockalee. We are not wasting our time. And God put it in our hearts to build a church there when we were building our own church. And we gave away our money to build that. And God brought in tenfold. And we lost dozens of people to go to Ockley to help it. And guess what? God gave us far more. Far more. But I will say this. It's worth it all to see one soul saved. Just the one. If my life's work is to see one single soul saved, then listen to me. It's worth it all. It's worth it all. When I think of the darkness of that place. When I think, as I look at that picture of the despair there is in that place and the deception there is in that place, there's one final thought, and it's this. I want you to think tonight of the deliverance from that place. You see, my friend, if I was to close this meeting now, and maybe you would say you should, I would do you a disservice. I would not do justice to your soul tonight if I only told you about that place. I need to tell you in closing how you can escape the judgment of the dwellings of the wicked and the place of those who know not God. And I want to tell you tonight, my friend, that God in love has provided a way of escape for sinners. God sent the darling of his bosom, his only begotten and well-beloved Son. God, the Son, the second person of the triune being of God, came into this world virgin born. He was born as a man and dwelt amongst men. The God-man, the mediator between God and man, the Savior of the world. And he lived a sinlessly perfect life. And in the days of his flesh, he satisfied. And he lived in conformity and harmony to the law of God. And in the days of his flesh, Christ has established righteousness for those who believe. You can be right with God. You can have righteousness before God. All because of Christ's life. And he is now will impute righteousness to those that believe. And then further, he pays the price for our sin. Because he gave himself in to the hands of cruel and wicked men. And after man had done their worst to the body of God's dear Son, lifted up was he to die. And on Calvary's tree, he substituted himself for sinners. Now, if you learn nothing else in these meetings, here's something I feel you should learn. Now, listen to me. As we close, listen to me. Look at me. God punishes sin. You've got to remember that. And he does so in two ways. One, he punishes sin personally on the sinner in hell. Or he punishes the sinner or the sin vicariously. That's a big word. Took me 4 years in Bible college to understand that word. It means by means of a substitute. Either way, God punishes sin. Now what will it be? On your soul in hell or on Christ on the cross? And if you come tonight as a sinner, truly acknowledging your sin, you will find that your sins, all of them, have been fully met and punished. And the body of God's dear Son. And his blood has been shed for the cleansing away of those sins. And if you come, you will understand, you will know for sure there's forgiveness and pardon and salvation from sin, death, and eternal hell. But if you don't, there's no hope. There's no remedy. There is no cure. You're lost. You're doomed. You'll be damned. That Christ is your only hope. And you've got to come to him tonight. And God raised his Son from the dead. That's proof the sacrifice he offered was accepted. And all who come in his name, looking to him, calling upon him, and crying to him for mercy, will be saved by him and through him eternally. And you'll never suffer the pangs of hell. You'll never be in the place of the wicked dead and those that know not God. You'll never experience the fire and flame of hell. You'll be saved from wrath through him. Now, will you come? Will you trust the Savior? Will you come as a sinner tonight to Christ? We were singing in the opening praise, just as I am. Just come as you are, without one plea. Just come with no other plea, but you're a sinner. And look to the mercy of God in Christ. He will save you. He will save you now. Let's bow briefly in prayer. The Lord has been speaking to any single person, man, woman, or young person, or boy or girl tonight, or even last night or Sunday night. If you have any concern in your heart about your soul, can I say to you that the Reverend Greer and the Reverend Martin has not put that there. The Spirit of God has. Because the Spirit's striving with you. He's dealing with your heart tonight. He's calling you to repentance. And if you come in faith to Christ, He'll save you tonight. What a promise is held out to you. Him that cometh to me, I nowise cast out. Now, will you come? You've got to do it. You've got to do it tonight. Just as your head's bowed and your eyes are closed, is there someone who'll come to Christ tonight? Someone who'll trust the Savior? Someone who will say, it's Christ for me. I want to get saved tonight. I want to settle the matter once and for all. Is there someone? Now, you say, well, I would like to get saved. I would love to be a Christian. Well, if that's the case, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Will you just lift your hand now? Just lift your hand and indicate to us. We'll not embarrass you in any way. If there's someone, a young person, young man, young woman, any person here tonight and you're not saved and you'd like to get saved, just you lift your hand. And you can take it down again and we'll talk to you later. It's only an indication that you're troubled, you're concerned, you would like to know more about getting saved. Maybe God has saved you tonight already. It's time you told someone. Maybe you're a backslider and you need to get back to the Lord. Maybe you're struggling, there's a battle, and you say, preacher, I'd really love to get my hand up, but I can't. Well, will you speak to us afterward? Would you meet us at the door and say, I'd like to get saved? Or tell someone beside you that you know that you'd like to come to Christ. But don't leave this house tonight until you're right with God. And I pray the Spirit of God will save you, bring you to Christ. Father in heaven, we humbly ask thee now to bless that which has been of thyself. We often preach in human weakness. We've asked for the power of God. And we pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will work, convicting and convincing men and women, young people, boys and girls of sin. Bring sinners to Christ tonight. Save them at the cross by thy grace. Let us now part in thy fear and favour and bring us back safely again tomorrow evening in the will of God. But save the lost, restore the backslider, revive the church, and Father, glorify thy dear Son and the people of God said. Amen.